Jericho Road is a podcast and a Sunday school class and a ministry of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Birmingham, Alabama. These days, we're covering all the books of the Bible in a class that we're calling Bible Basics. Most people want to read the Bible, they just don't know how. Let's see if we can help. Hey everybody, welcome back to Jericho Road and a season that we're calling Bible Basics. I like to say that people want to read the Bible, but they don't know how, or they'll just read a little bit of the Bible like we only use a little bit of our brains. I hope we can find all of the books in our library that we call the Bible, something useful to us and something inspiring to us. And so for the next few podcasts, I'm going to try to look at little read or little known corners of the Bible to see if we can look at them in a new way. So today we're going to talk about a prophet named Amos. But before we get there, I think we just have to ask a question, right? This is Bible Basics. What are prophets? What are prophets in the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament? So prophets speak God's word, and that's one way to define it. That's the easiest way to say it. Prophets speak what God is thinking, and they pretty much show up when God's people are in trouble. So Moses is a prophet in this way. God's people are enslaved and cry out. Samuel is a prophet in this way. They lose the Ark of the Covenant, and they need someone to unite them, and we'll tell those stories again and again. But for the rest of the story, and I think for most of the Hebrew scriptures, God sends prophets when the Hebrews ask for a king. At some point, this dream of a promised land and a people being different it starts to go awry. The Hebrews break God's heart when they ask to be a king like their neighbors. I'm sure they're looking for security and perhaps to be prosperous like the people with whom they're trading. But God knows that kings are troubled. He wanted them to be different than that, and they would need prophets if they're going to go that route. So Samuel tells them this. The prophet Samuel warns them in Samuel chapter 8, verse 10, something very important and very timely, quite frankly, if we read it with an ear towards modern times. So Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. Remember, they ask for kings, they're going to get prophets. He said, "These will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and run before the chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and your female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to work. He will take one-tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." If we could read this in the original language, there's a play here, a word play, and it's called justice. Justice is an important concept in the Bible. It's mentioned over 500 times in the Hebrew scriptures alone. And the word is mishpat. But what Samuel does here, he's making a play. He uses that word justice where there is no justice. In other words, here is the justice of the king. He will take and he will take and he will take. Here is the justice of the king. He will take the best of your possessions and he will kill your children. Here is the justice of the king. You will cry out and he will not listen to you that day, right? So it's a word play. It's an irony, if you will, because a king's justice is no justice at all. We'll have some time to talk about this when we talk about the book of Genesis, but one Bible basic that I want you to remember is that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is a prehistory. It's a before the story, a prelude to everything that's going to happen. And I agree with many anthropologists who suggest that Genesis 1 through 11 is a descent from our human existence as hunter-gatherers, which would be what we were for most of humanity's existence on this planet. I mean, a million years of some form of existence where we were equal with each other and we had a varied diet, followed the weather and took care of each other in family groups, beginning in a garden and ending in a city, which is the agricultural revolution. Now, that may sound like a mouthful, but it's not. It simply means that when we stopped and built cities, and this is around 10,000 years ago, Things got sad. It got sad for most people. When we stopped and built cities, somebody got to be the king. But that's only one person, right? Or a family. The rest of the folks living in the city were stuck there, growing the wheat or guarding the wheat or protecting the wheat, worrying about the weather because they didn't follow weather anymore. The whole point of a golden calf in the Old Testament is that it's a rain god. I've had doctors in my congregation say that diseases would begin to arise when people only ate one thing all the time, which would be bread. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would say to the devil in the wilderness, "Man shall not live by bread alone"? All these things would happen because we settled and we forgot to be different in the way that God asks us to be different. Genesis chapter 12 forward, Abraham leaves a city with the promise that they would be his people. "I will be your God and you will be my people." This is a phrase that's repeated throughout the library of the Bible again and again from Genesis to Revelation. "I will be your God, you will be my people." What happens when they ask for a king? It breaks God's heart. He's like, if you ask for a king, you'll be no different than the cities I ask you to leave. You'll be no different than the world around you. It's like going backwards again, right? You're leaving the garden and going back to something that's grinding and sad and less than what God wants. And so Samuel, the prophet, warned them of it. But they insisted and would get a king. They would get a king who was a madman first, Saul, and then David, and then move forward. But there would always be a prophet to speak to them. So let's talk about the prophets and the words that we have in this context. In the Hebrew scriptures, the 17 prophets recorded. They're like anthologies. Now, there are also stories about prophets that are embedded in, say, histories. So there might be a story about Elijah or Elisha or Nathan, somebody like that. We'll talk about them too at another time, even Samuel. But there are recorded anthologies, and we got 17 of these, and 5 of them are called major prophets. 12 of them are called minor prophets. That's a good Bible basic, okay? 5 major, 12 minor. But it's only because of length. Okay, the 5 major prophets are the longest prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then our boy Amos here is a minor prophet, but we're reading him first because, one, he's the oldest, and two, or the oldest recorded, rather, and two, I think he may be the most fun. I do have a little funny story from seminary. I went to a wonderful school with teachers. My teachers were at the very end of long careers, and I had an Old Testament professor named Dr. Murray Newman, who's now in heaven with all these famous figures now. And one time I asked Dr. Newman why I had to learn Hebrew, because it's a weird language. It's like Klingon or something. And Dr. Newman said, "How are you going to know what they're saying in heaven?" And I thought we had a good point. Well, anyway, Dr. Newman taught for 40 years, and he had the same midterm exam, every year for 40 years, which means that, you know, seminary is grad school, and you know the class ahead is going to warn the lower class, right, about the midterm that's coming. And the midterm was always name the monarchs of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Name the monarchs. So you just learn it, you'd be ready. But Dr. Newman said that one time, maybe in the 70s, he just decided to throw a curveball and change the question, list the major and minor prophets of Israel. And one student wrote back, "Far be it from me to call any of God's prophets major or minor. So let me tell you what I know about the monarchs of the divided kingdom." So anyway, that guy probably ended up being a bishop. Now, to locate Amos, okay, a minor prophet, the oldest anthology, you got to have a timeline. Now, if you're listening to this podcast in the car, you might want to, you know, park and write this down, or at least write it down when you go somewhere. But everybody needs a timeline stuck in the back of their Bible so they can locate stories. It's not hard to do, but because the Bible is a library and there are books all over the place and they're not always sequential, sometimes you can get confused by words like Judah or Israel or a prophet speaking to a certain king. It kind of helps to know where they all land, right? And so where the events land. So a timeline simply works like this. 2000 BC is the call of Abraham in the book of Genesis. That's the start of it all. Genesis 12, 2000 BC. I'll go through these quickly, but you can get your mind around them. 1500 BC is the Exodus. So that's the Ten Commandments. That's the movie. That's Charlton Heston, that kind of stuff. So 2000 BC is Abraham. 1500 BC, that's 500 years later, is Exodus. 1000 BC is King David. And man, they are riding high now. They've got a united country, 12 tribes, a lot of land, popular king, capital city, Jerusalem, never better. 100 years after that, 900 BC. So you got our dates now, 2000, 1500, 1000. That's David. 100 years later, 900 BC, the kingdom is already split. Samuel's warning came true. Solomon, David's son, burdened the nation with a temple and many, many, many building projects, cities, Solomon's city, Solomon's stables. Solomon's grandeur, Solomon's wisdom was a great, 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 great burden on the people financially and emotionally. He took foreign wives, which God told him not to do. I'm not sure the guy was all that smart, even though we always talk about the famed wisdom of Solomon. And it stressed the nation to the point that 100 years later, it had already fractured into two countries. God's people now were already looking like the other cities around them, if you're beginning to connect the dots now, right? Began in a garden, ended it with the Tower of Babel. Now God's people are not even, they're cousins, but they're not even together anymore. With 10 tribes in the north comprising the nation of Israel, 2 tribes in the south comprising the nation of Judah. So here's where it gets complicated. Israel and Judah after 900 BC are 2 separate countries with 2 separate kings. And yet there are prophets speaking to both because they're all still Hebrews and they're all still God's people. If you keep working down your timeline, you notice that they're just really general dates first, right? 2000, 1500, 1900. So that's where we are now. Then 2 specific dates. 722 BC is the destruction of the north. Israel is wiped away by a Mesopotamian superpower called Assyria, and that was exactly what they intended to do. They displaced people. They mixed them all up and tried to create a Mesopotamian one world order. Israel would disappear, never to be found again. There are remnant people calling themselves Samaritans who claim to be the lost tribes of Israel. We'll talk about that in another time in our Bible basics, but I'm going to tell you that the Bible is clear that these folks were just sort of all mixed and mixed around and intermarried to the point that they weren't separate in the way that God had asked Abraham to be separate. The final date on our timeline was 586 BC, which is the destruction of Judah in the south, or the exile. And then when they go back home, the story gets started all over again. So that is an Old Testament timeline. Amos lands between 900 BC and 722. Amos exists in that entity of Israel in the north, except he's from the south. He's from the south, but he goes north. So we can actually locate Amos in history just from Amos 1, verse 1. I'll read it. The words of Amos, so this is an anthology. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which is in Judah in the south, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of King Uzziah of Judah and in the days of King Jeroboam, son of Joash of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Well, that locates him 800 years before Jesus' birth. That locates him in history. He's from the south, but he goes north because there's a problem. Okay, here's the problem. Israel, remember Samuel's warnings, right? Israel is large and prosperous, but it's not different. Israel has trading partnerships and alliances with powerful neighbors, but it's not different. How is it not different? Because the wealth of Israel is decidedly one-sided, with many, many, many people left behind, with just a few elites controlling the cash, with many, many poor and hungry people left at the gates. And this is injustice. This is not what God ever intended for God's people. And Amos says as much. So in this anthology, in Amos chapter 3, this is what God says to Israel. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God's mad. God's mad because they should know better. God's mad because they have the Ten Commandments. God's mad because they've been taught justice again and again. But what they're doing now is they're settling for the king's justice, just as Samuel warned. Now, there's another kind of cool note. This is a Bible basics thing about Amos. Amos is an uncompromising monotheist, which is a remarkable thing at this time in Hebrew history. And that sounds like a mouthful. It's really not. God's people at this point in their history were monolatrist at best, which means that they interpreted the first commandment. Remember the first of the 10? Thou shalt have no other gods but me. Because they lived in the Near East with lots and lots of local deities, if you will, local national gods, they interpreted this to mean thou shalt not have any other gods but me, meaning that my God can beat up your God. You just be loyal to me. Don't be loyal to Baal or Astarte or any of the other gods that they might have. Well, what's wrong about this is there are no other gods. They just didn't understand, and they were always tempted to hedge. As I mentioned just a minute ago in this podcast, Baal was a rain god, so it was common, if you will, to worship God and to trust God, but just in case it doesn't rain over the winter, you might have a little golden calf in your house, or you might worship Baal out under an oak tree to make sure that you get some rain so that your crops would grow and you wouldn't die. Again, they were forgetting to be different. Now, what happens in the exile, the last date on our timeline, which is 586 BC, is they get way out there and they find out that God's out there with them too. God's not a local God. God doesn't live in Jerusalem. God doesn't even live in Judah, but God is everywhere. And then they begin to understand, oh, wait, God is not one of many, but rather God's the only God. And they would come home. They left as monolatrists, but they would come home as monotheists. Well, 200 years ahead of him, Amos is already there. He's going to tell you, I'm speaking God's word. There are no others. He doesn't even reference them. They're not even in his imagination. Now, you can imagine that Amos would cause a stir. I mean, you've already heard how strong, I mean, against you, right, of all the peoples of the earth. You only have I known of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's pretty strong. And we do catch a glimpse of a showdown in a court church between a court priest at a place called Bethel, which I'll say some more in a minute, Bethel, house of God, and King Jeroboam II. So what we have in Amos chapter 7, verse 10 in the anthology is a little bit of a conflict. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away from the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people, Israel. So what we have here is Amos revealing that he's not a courtier, and he's not educated. Prophecy is not the family business. And again, we see these with the prophets who we like to call true prophets, people who are called by God, even though they were either children or poor, coming from different places. Of course, the ultimate example of this, right, is the gift of Jesus from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Not a king born in a barn, a king lying in a manger, a king from a little nowhere place. And the same thing is true here with Amos. He's a true prophet. And this just comes up again and again and again. We need to remember that God doesn't call the powerful, but rather God calls unlikely people. God calls the lowly. And then it happens here in Bethel. So Bethel is a famous place in the Hebrew scriptures that comes up again and again. It's right now, just for your information, it's right now in the heat of the disputed West Bank properties that's in the news again and again, along with the wars in Gaza and in the north in Lebanon. It's a very, very dangerous place right now. It's on a mountain in a place called Samaria, which is the West Bank of the Jordan River, and it's a high mountain where Jacob had a dream of angels and descending. Bethel actually appears again and again. Abraham camped there. I mean, just lots of things happened. But this is Jacob's ladder. And so it means house of God. Jacob loved this place. He would, you know, hallow it and build an altar there. Well, when the kingdom split 900 years before Jesus' birth, so you've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Israel's bigger. And it's got money, and it's got more tribes, and it's got foreign trade, but it doesn't have a capital city, and it doesn't have a temple. So Jeroboam the first, not this Jeroboam, but the Jeroboam a century before Amos, would have a bright idea. He would turn Bethel into a worship center so that people wouldn't be lured to go to Jerusalem in the south and would stay loyal to his new nation of Israel. And the first thing he does is he creates a one-stop shop. Oh, they compartmentalized, if you will, between ritual and justice, because they didn't do anything for the poor. And worse yet, they also participated in idolatry. So let me tell you, I'm going to read to you in scripture. This is 1 Kings chapter 12, and it's the 25th verse. And I'm going to read to you a description of this place that Amos wails on so hard. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and resided there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And then Jeroboam said to himself, now the kingdom may well revert to the house of David. That means the kingdom of Judah. If this people continues to go up to offer sacrifices to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn again to their master, King Rehoboam of Judah. And they'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam of Judah. So the king took counsel, made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, O Israel, the ones who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one up at Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So what he did is he put a temple in the north so that people, Dan is on the Lebanese border. You can go there today if there's not a war. Put one up in the north for the people there. They didn't have to travel. Put one in the middle for the people there so they didn't have to travel. And oh, by the way, if you want to worship a rain god alongside an altar to God himself, then have at it. We've got two golden calves right here for you. It was terrible. Now, we've also read that Amos was expelled from this place by Amaziah the priest, which means that Amos had to go back home and write all this down, which makes Amos the oldest anthology. The other prophets would thus begin to write their prophecies down because it was such a handy, helpful thing for Amos to have his words recorded for posterity. That's why I wanted to start with Amos as a prophet. I've got a good analogy. In 1905, in response to the Spanish-American War, Mark Twain wrote a long prose poem called War Prayer. You can look it up on your phone. You can read the whole text. It only takes a few minutes, and it is beautiful. And in this poem, you've got a church that is packed with faithful people, and they're all caught up in patriotic and religious fervor over the promise of war. All the kids are there. The bunting is going. The flags are going. The preacher's there. They're all excited. Everybody's dressed to the nines. And so in the middle of this church service, a prophet walks down the center aisle. He's got a long beard. He's disheveled. He's got wild eyes. And he walks up and he steps into the pulpit. He moves the preacher aside. And what he does is he says, I've come as God's messenger to interpret their prayers. So they have all these patriotic prayers of victory, you know, bring home the flag and all this kind of stuff. And so he says, well, I want to tell you what you're really praying for. And then he says it. He says, and I'll paraphrase, but you need to read it. Oh, Lord, our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds, et cetera, et cetera. Help us to leave children to wander hungry and homeless, et cetera, et cetera. Help us to break their spirits, blast their hopes. It's violent, wrenching, wartime language that could be ripped from the headlines today. And then the way that it ends, and this is, I just love this. Everybody looks at each other and they say, and this is a quote, and it was believed that he was a lunatic, for there was no sense in what he said. And thus happens in the world of prophets. Well, imagine what you know about Bethel now, right? The golden calves. Imagine that you've got the king and his courtiers and his temple clergy, and everybody's dressed to the nine on a Sabbath day. And Amos wanders in, roughly dressed, a dresser of sycamore trees from Judah, a poor shepherd, if you will, amongst all the fine and fancy folks of Bethel. And this is what he says, Amos chapter 5, verse 21. These are God's words. I despise your festivals. That's a good strong word, right? I hate this. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I'll not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. And that word noise is a specific Hebrew word for the noise of fingers on a chalkboard, fingernails on a chalkboard, or the grinding of chariot wheels. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Here's the problem. They had compartmentalized between ritual and justice. They had compartmentalized between religion and action. They thought that Sunday behavior didn't affect Monday behavior. And for this reason, Martin Luther King would use this very story on August 28, 1963, with an America that claimed to be free but was not free, an America that claimed to be equal but was not equal, America that could be better but hadn't done better, and uses the words of Amos to call our nation to repentance in his I Have a Dream speech. Amos is a word for our time. As we head into this new year, let us remember that God's priority is people. People, left behind people, invisible people, the safety of people, hungry people, and when we neglect to care for the least of God's children, then we are neglecting to care for our God. Worship is justice. And that's the message of the prophets and the message of this very special prophet, Amos. And that's a Bible Basics.